I invite you in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This summer, the Lord has led us into a series where we are week by week taking a text of Scripture, a text that summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ and then makes a pointed application of the gospel to our living. Of course, the entire New Testament is along these lines. Doctrinal truth of the gospel of saving grace applied to our living. But what we're looking for is succinct texts which put it all down in just a few phrases and one or two verses. And so we have found four of those texts through the summer here. We were reminded from 2 Corinthians that Christ's death in our place constrains us to no longer live for ourselves, but unto Him. We were reminded from 1 Peter that since Christ suffered for our sins, we ought to arm ourselves with a mindset that refuses to live to the lusts of men, but rather lives to the will of God. We were reminded from Titus that Christ, who is the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then we were reminded from Romans 12 that the mercies of God logically lead us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, to embrace joyfully a non-conformity to this world, and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This morning we come to a fifth of these texts, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Where we read, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's quite evident, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul's testimony there is that his life is entirely caught up with Jesus Christ. His whole approach to Christian living is just as we have seen it in the other texts that we have considered. Because Christ gave himself to be crucified in his place, Paul, the benchmark believer, aims to live a certain way, to live a life that trusts the Son of God, the one who loved him and gave himself for him. And so from Galatians 2:20 this morning, I want to preach to you on the theme of the Christ-centered life. The Christ-centered life. And we'll see from this text its foundation, its hope, and its principle. Its foundation, its hope, and its principle. The Christ-centered life. Let's begin at the end of verse 20. The foundation of the Christ-centered life, like we've seen in all of these texts, is the gospel of a Savior who died in the place of sinners. That has been the foundation in every one of these texts that call us to a certain way of living, and it is again the foundation here, the gospel of a Savior who died in the place of sinners. The mercies of God in this text is put this way: Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, the love and kindness of God our Savior. When before the foundation of the world, Christ set his affection and his interest on me. He included me in the scope of his redemptive purpose. He loved me. And there was nothing in me to warrant such love. Was there anything in you? Anything in you to warrant the love of Jesus Christ for your soul? You look at yourself, and you, like me, are nothing but a blighted, corrupted, unclean, ruined thing. You and I are nothing but rebels against God. We are false, and we're full of sin, and we're guilty. And the ruin of our souls is a ruin that we have done to ourselves. We've ruined ourselves. We've destroyed ourselves. There's nothing in us to warrant the love of Jesus Christ to us. And yet it is precisely wretches like us that Christ sets his love on. And it turns out that his love is not a mere sentiment, is it? It's not just an empty emotion. It's not in words only. He showed his love in action. He gave himself for me. That's what it says. He loved me and he gave himself for me. He offered himself in my place. Himself. Think of that word. Himself. He was God over all, blessed forever. The maker of the worlds, and he gave himself. What a majestic sacrifice that it was. He gave himself for me. And what infinite value and sufficiency there is, therefore, in that sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the awful curse for my soul? When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. What wondrous love is this? He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that love constrains us, brothers and sisters. That love coerces us. It presses upon us. It hems us in. It gives us no other option to live in any other way. Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. So how can I go on living for myself? How can I go on living to the lusts of men? How can I go on conforming myself to this present evil age? How can I go on with ungodly, God-ignoring living? How can I continue to walk as the godless walk? I have not so learned Christ.
I am constrained by Christ's love to live a different kind of a life, a Christ-centered life. It's my only option. This verse, Galatians 2:20, is not just the testimony of super Christians. This verse is not just the testimony of George Mueller's and Hudson Taylor's and Charles Spurgeon's and Apostle Paul's. This is the testimony of every person for whom Christ has loved and given himself. This is the only way to live. It is not some superior way to live. There's the common Christian life and then the higher. This is the only way to live the Christian life. I am a Christian. Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. And so I am called, compelled, constrained to live a Christ-centered life. The foundation is the gospel of a Savior who died in the place of sinners. Now, the second thing this text tells us about the Christ-centered life is the hope of it. The hope of the Christ-centered life is this blessed concept of union with Jesus Christ. That the believer in Jesus Christ is in Christ, attached to Jesus Christ. The Christ-centered life is initiated and preserved and empowered by my attachment to Jesus Christ. And this attachment runs so deep that it is the very fountainhead of all of my hope. It's so deep that Paul is going to declare both sides of the attachment. That I am in Christ and he is in me. And that's the hope of glory. That's my hope. He opens this sentence by saying, I am crucified with Christ. The verb tense there is a verb that is a past action, a past completed action with continuing results up into the present. And so you might, you know, say it, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been co-crucified. What does he mean by that? That he and every other Christian has been crucified with Christ. This is the blessed truth. The believers share in the death of Jesus. That we were in Christ when he died on the cross. And here's why that's such a critical matter, friends. Because we have violated the law of God, and the law of God demands satisfaction for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So you and I were under condemnation, under a death sentence because of our sin. But Jesus Christ accepted the sentence of the law on behalf of sinners. He gave the law an entire satisfaction by receiving in his body the whole penalty of the law. So the law has taken its action on Christ. Justice ran its course, and justice fell on Christ, and I was in Christ when it happened. Which means then that the law has no further jurisdiction over me. The penalty has already been meted out. The punishment has already been suffered. Christ received in his body the full penalty of the law, and I was in him. I was crucified with him. We were co-crucified. So now, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And just to round out this truth with other statements of Scripture that are very similar, there are all of these with words, these co-words in the New Testament, just like this one. So in here and in Romans 6, we were crucified with Christ. And in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2, we're told that we were buried with Christ. In Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and in Colossians 3, we're told that we were raised with Christ. In Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, it says we were made alive or quickened together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 6 says that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says that I am reigning with Christ. Romans 8 says that I am a joint heir with Christ and that I shall be glorified with Christ. This is the objective standing and the hope of all justified people. That I am crucified, buried, raised, alive, seated, reigning, joint heirs, and glorified in Jesus Christ. I'm in him, attached to the Lord Jesus. It's not something I feel. It's not something I necessarily know by felt experience, but it is nevertheless true. My status, my legal standing, my position in the sight of God is in Christ. I'm complete in him, accepted in the beloved, attached to Jesus Christ. But that's not all the verse says, is it? That's only one side of the coin. I was in Christ in his death. But now Christ is in me, in my life. You see what he says next. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Salvation is a changed status, but it is more than just a changed status. It is a living experiential reality as well. Like the relationship and the oneness of a vine and its branches. There's this organic connection and union that I have with Christ. The life of the branch is in the life of the vine. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And Paul said in Colossians that this is riches. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of the Christ-centered life is our attachment to Christ. The Christ liveth in me. And that's the explanation for the great change that takes place in a Christian's life. That Christ lives in them. Their life is all bound up in the life of Christ. And that he is the one who's animating it and strengthening it and supplying it and seeing to it that it bears fruit. The life of Christ and the life of the believer. So let me then pause and make a specific application from that truth. Because you may be here listening to this today, and you are outside of Jesus Christ. You're on the outside and you're looking in at these things that we're talking about as a church family. And you know that God commands you to repent, that he calls you to a total reliance upon his Son for the salvation of your soul. But your objection may run something like this. You look at the standard for Christian living, and you say, I could never live like that. A life of enduring faith, a life of fearing God, humility and poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, the discipline of closet prayer, I could never live like that. And it seems to me that the reason you make that objection is because you underestimate all that the Lord does for his own when he saves them. You're making that objection from the standpoint of someone who is dead in sins. So of course it's an insurmountable reality as you look at it in prospect. But he will give you spiritual life. And he will send his Holy Spirit to indwell you. And he will deal a real blow to your flesh so that it doesn't have the same kind of domineering power it once has had over your body. And he will implant in you a changed appetite, an appetite for God, an appetite for his word, an appetite for fellowship with other Christians, an appetite for prayer. He'll graciously give you a hunger for these things. He's not going to leave it up to you to give yourself a hunger for those things. He's going to give that to you. And there's this too. He'll see too that Christ dwells in you. And you'll have the kind of life that every branch has. A life of fruitfulness that flows from the rooted true vine. And so I ask you, do you have the life of God in your soul? Paul says, Christ liveth in me. Can you say that? Do you have a living, growing, experiential relationship to Jesus Christ that is bearing tangible results in your life, like answered prayer? Or do you merely agree with the truth of certain religious truth claims? And everything is kind of detached. Is it in you? I urge you to pray with the Apostle Paul that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. That's our hope as a Christian, our hope, the hope of the Christ-centered life, the only way to live life. Is that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. So now its principle. We've seen its foundation, its hope. So how does it operate? What does the Christ-centered life look like in its day-to-day operation? Well, in a word, if you had to give it in one word, what would it be? According to Galatians 2:20, what would it be? Faith. That's how it operates. Faith. Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, when he talks about the flesh in this context, he's not talking about his sinful flesh, he's talking about his body, his bodily, physical life that he continues to live. He lives that life by faith of the Son of God. Let me explain that phrase to you. That might seem kind of mysterious. What is the faith of the Son of God? But it's real simple. Just think about that phrase the same way you think about the phrase the fear of God. The fear of God is a fear which has God as its object. You fear God. And this is the same phrase. This is the faith of Christ. So this is faith that has Christ as its object. It is believing Christ. So maybe it would be clearer to say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does he mean by this? That I live by faith in the Son of God. Well, I think it means a whole lot more than him saying that he just lives continually believing in Jesus, that he continues to believe the claims of Jesus all through his life. There's got to be more to it than that, right? There's more in this phrase than just, I continue to believe. Faith in the Son of God, reliance on Christ, is the central operating principle of his entire life. And if you want a picture, if you want some definition and example of what that looks like, well, we read from Hebrews 11 earlier in the service. So let's turn over there and let's get our definition and let's get our example of what it means to live by faith in the Son of God. Hebrews 11. It begins with a definition. We read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let me break that down a little bit for you. What type of things is faith concerned with? How would you describe them? They are described as things hoped for, things not seen. Faith deals with unseen, invisible realities. Do you remember Romans 8, our memory work? For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? That'd be a good cross-reference to this verse here, wouldn't it? Seeing and hope together in the same verse. So faith is dealing with unseen, invisible realities. And a large part of why they're unseen is that they are future. They're future realities, because that's why they're unseen. That's the realm in which faith operates. And then the rest of verse 1 then is just telling us, okay, how does faith respond or feel to those about those unseen future realities? How does faith respond to those things? Well, the first way it responds is caught up in that word, substance. It sees, faith is able to respond to these unseen future realities as substantial things. They might be unseen and they might be future, but they are substantial. They're substantial. And the other way you might want to think about that word is that the other ways that that word is translated in Scripture is with the word confidence. How does faith feel about unseen future things that are told the believer in God's word? Faith feels confident about it. Confident. And then the next description is the word evidence. Evidence. And that word only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it's in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And that's the word here, reproof. It's a word that means to convince. So how does faith respond to unseen future realities? With conviction. With conviction, there it's convinced about these things. This description says that enduring saving faith is able to look at unseen future realities and embrace them with assurance and with conviction, even when everything around them is contradicting what they know to be true. And every person in Hebrews 11 that follows verse 1 has this common denominator. All of these people that are listed out in this chapter are people who have been given this faith. And this faith responds to unseen realities with assurance and conviction. So this is what it looks like in real life. Let's go to the first two examples. Okay, we're trying to color in here. What does it look like to live by faith in the Son of God? Here are two examples among many. Verse 4, Abel. Abel offered to God an offering. That offering was accepted. Why was it accepted? It was accepted, according to verse 4, because Abel was righteous. God's acceptance of Abel's offering was evidence that God accepted Abel, that Abel was righteous, that Abel was a man who was justified by faith. The acceptance of his offering bore witness to the fact that he was a righteous man, a possessor of true saving faith. Because no one can be righteous before God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you and I possess the faith in Christ that justifies Abel's faith? Or are we like Cain? Cain believed enough to show up that day. And Cain believed enough to offer something that day. But his religion was all outward. All outward acts of worship. That's where it operated. Does your faith extend beyond public worship and beyond public duties? Cain's offering was not accepted, which was plain evidence that Cain himself was not accepted. And he wasn't accepted because he did not have faith. His religion was bare assent to truths only. That's all it was. Is your faith a self-righteous, tip your hat to God, play the religious game, some kind of pseudo-faith like Cain's? Or has it come to God assured of certainty of future things, convinced of the reality of unseen things? All right, well, how would I know? How would I know if my faith is Abel's or Cain's? Well, consider the next example then. And this is where the rubber will really meet the road. Enoch. Now, Enoch is a man who went directly into the presence of God, so it is obvious he has the kind of faith you want. Because he went directly into God's presence. He surely possessed the kind of faith that Abel possessed and that you and I need to possess. Faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Scripture says why God dealt with him that way and translated him. Why was it? Verse 5 says it was because he pleased God. Hebrews expects you to know Genesis chapter 5 and to know what Moses said about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 to round out that. And so, what was unique about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? He walked with God. There it is. Faith in the Son of God is evidenced by a walk with God. Enoch, for 300 years, went the same direction as God, comfortable walking in the presence of God. He walked with God. The genuineness of his faith was shown in that. He was comfortable living in God's presence. He walked with God. If we are not content to walk with God,
But if we have to be taken kicking and screaming into his presence, are we living by faith in the Son of God? The faith that endures desires to walk in the law of the Lord. It delights in the law of God after the inner man. The believer who comes to God believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seeks him. And that's what Enoch knew. That's the faith that he knew. His faith was in the Son of God, evidenced by his walk with the Lord. Do you have that kind of faith? A faith that walks with God? Or are you entertaining the vain notion that somehow this is all going to work out okay when one of these days you are whisked into the presence of a God with whom you were uncomfortable all your life? Because one of these days you will be whisked into his presence. And when you are there, will it be someone you have walked with? Or someone you have avoided? You see what it means to live by faith in the Son of God. It means to know God. And the entirety of my life is about this one needful thing: walking with God, living in his presence. To live by faith in the Son of God is to walk with God. Now, we could keep going down through Hebrews 11, and we could make other applications. But let's return to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 again, our text. So here is the Christ-centered life. Its foundation is the work of a Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. Its hope is union with Christ, I in him, he in me. Its principle is faith in Christ, a faith that embraces unseen realities with assurance and conviction, a faith that is not just a tip of your hat acknowledgement to Christ, but that daily walks with Christ. And Paul lives by faith in the Son of God. It's the whole way he lives. This is just the manner of his life. He lives this way. And do you know when that faith, that life of faith, shows up the clearest? What do you think? When does it show up the clearest? It's not when you take a stand with some sort of bold declaration. It's not even in your trials. It's not when you decide to live in complete dependence on him for material resources. That's not the essence. That's not where it shows up the clearest. I would say that faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me shows up the clearest when I have failed the Lord in sin. Before Paul was in Christ, in those pre-conversion days when he was a conscientious Jew, what did he do in those days when he transgressed God's law? What do you think he did? He no doubt would humble himself before God and resolve to turn over a new leaf. He's going to do better from now on. Before Christ, he lived relying on his own efforts, on his own works, on his own self-discipline, and that's how every unrenewed man or woman responds to failure. Every unrenewed man or woman responds to failure by just getting back up and saying, I'm going to do it better next time. But how does a new creation in Christ Jesus, who lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, how does that person respond to the failure of sin before God?
He relies on Christ. He entrusts his whole case to Christ. He gets alone and he talks to Christ about his sin. Do you ever do that? Do you ever get alone and talk to Jesus about your sin? Do you ever go right to the one who is the one in all of the universe who is most offended by your sin? And humble yourself and repent and plead for mercy. You see, there are a lot of people who say that they trust Christ, but they don't trust him enough to actually talk to him about their sin. They don't trust him that much. They try to deal with sin themselves. They try to leave Christ out of this. They are afraid that if they involve Jesus Christ in their struggle with sin, that that will cost them something that they really love. And that betrays just how little they really trust him. You see, the person who lives by faith in the Son of God relies on Christ's enabling. He relies on Christ's intercession. He relies on the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. He relies on the powerful keeping grace of Christ. That's how Paul lives. He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And you and I are called to do the same. This isn't the life of a super saint. This is how Christians live. They live by faith in the Son of God. And the bottom line to this, when it comes to this principle of living by faith, the bottom line to this is to live comfortably with nearness to Christ. That is the life of faith. It's to live comfortably near him. And there are too many professing Christians who are afraid to draw near to him. They're literally afraid. So they keep him, they think, safely at a distance. They say that they trust him, but in the actuality of their daily practice, they are afraid of him. They're afraid of him meddling in their lives. They're afraid of what it would cost them, what they would have to give up, what he might require them to do in order to live close to God. So they ask Jesus to keep his distance, and they hardly ever draw near. Are you afraid of what it would look like if you yielded to the lordship of Jesus Christ? If Jesus really took possession of your life, are you afraid of what it would look like to involve Christ in your struggle with sin and to daily pursue a walk with him? Would you rather keep Jesus at a distance? To live that way is to live the very opposite of what this verse is saying. When you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, you are comfortable in his presence. You trust him. You see how intensely personal verse 20 is? I mean, there are 8 personal pronouns in that one verse. I, me. You and I are called individually to live this kind of life. We profess that Christ loved us. We profess that God, that Christ gave himself for us. We profess that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. If those things are true, then I am summoned to a certain kind of life. Not a life where I go on my merry way treating Christ like I treat a spare tire. Nice to have in an emergency, but safely out of sight the majority of the time. I am called to live every day of my life by faith in him. And that doesn't mean embracing some sort of George Mueller type dependence on him for all of my material resources. It just means live near him. Live close to him. Be content in his presence. Walk in the same direction as him, humbling yourself before him, talking to him about your failures. That's how you show you really trust him. You really trust him in your closet. You really trust him when you've sinned. You really trust him when you're making confession and you're begging for his grace and for his mercy and his enabling. And here you are again. And again, the same thing that you did yesterday, the same response that you gave to that person yesterday, and here you are confessing it again when you're humbling yourself before him because you trust him. And if I'm not willing to do that, if that sounds scary to me, or if that sounds distasteful to me, then am I really living by faith in him? Do I really trust him? Or is my Christianity really just all about my self-preservation? The Christian life is a Christ-centered life. And the good news, brothers and sisters, the good news is that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. You can trust somebody like that. You can pour out your heart to somebody like that. You can humble yourself before someone like that. You can be completely vulnerable before somebody like that. Someone who loved you and gave himself for you. You can trust him. So let us all draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He is faithful that promised. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way to live. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee that you have reminded us again of the love of Christ for our souls, his tender mercies. We thank thee that he is still the friend of sinners and receives sinful men and women to himself. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to evidence that we live by faith in the Son of God, by drawing near without reluctance, without fear, but in simple, childlike faith in who you are and what you have said that you will give to those who seek you.
bless this word to our living, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.